Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we come to what is probably the most famous chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, Saul's conversion. We begin reading in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The importance of Paul's conversion simply cannot be overestimated. And not only in terms of the history of the Christian church, as we saw last week, outside of the redemptive events of the Lord Jesus in his cross, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there probably is no other event that has more significance for the Christian church as a whole than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But that conviction that this is a central, significant event is not just something that's verified by history. It's something that Luke emphasizes. If you notice in this passage, Luke spends, first of all, a tremendous amount of time going through this passage, telling us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, comparatively speaking, Luke oftentimes will spend more significant time and develop themes that end up being more significant for the church. And here you have a fairly lengthy explanation. We're only going to look at the first part tonight. But then also in two other places, Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul recounts his conversion, and Luke records again the whole recounting of it. And so we have in the book of Acts three different times where we have Saul's conversion story told, and it is told with incredible detail and force. Now we get to the passage last week. We looked at the background to Saul of Tarsus, the significance of what he was like. And we get to verses 1 and 2, and we see that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. A fascinating little detail in the Greek text is that we think of breathing out threats, that he's just speaking threats. The word actually is he was inhaling. And the idea, according to J.A. Bingle, which I have no reason to doubt, he says the emphasis on inhaling is as though threatening and slaughter were the very element in which he was living. And so, yes, he was breathing out threats and murder, but he was inhaling, he was breathing in threats and murder. He was filled with such vile hatred that his very thoughts, the very elements in which he lived, could be described as hate, murder. Now, this is the frame of mind that he has on his way to Damascus. He's not a seeker. He doesn't have a gospel tract with him. His frame of mind is one of breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. There is a determination of will that is seen in this expression, and there is a hatred that had woven itself into his heart so deeply that this man was on a single-minded mission. We don't have somebody here who is weighing the evidence to see if this Christianity thing was true. We have somebody who is absolutely convinced that it was false, and not only false, but blasphemous, and not only blasphemous, but necessary to squash it out using whatever means necessary with whatever violence needed to make sure that those who followed this phony Messiah paid and paid to the utmost. Calvin says in these very vivid words, he was a rabid, bloodthirsty enemy of the church of God. Now, the text tells us that he actually asked for letters from the high priest. The high priest would have been who? Caiaphas. Now, you'll remember that Caiaphas was involved in Jesus' trials, and he was also involved in the trials with the apostles. You'll also remember that he was with the Sanhedrin when Gamaliel gave his advice on tolerance. And you could imagine that Caiaphas was probably more than happy to supply this young zealot with the letters needed in order to persecute the way. In all likelihood, Saul of Tarsus had probably emerged to hero status among the Sanhedrin. You'll remember the Sanhedrin were absolutely determined in Acts chapter 5 to kill the apostles right there. And it was only the advice of tolerance from Gamaliel that actually stayed their hand. And now all of a sudden, they have a man who is on a crusade. They have a man who is bent and determined. And don't you know that Caiaphas, that Christ hater and that apostle hater, more than gladly said, I'll give you as many letters as you possibly need. Now, the letters were to the synagogues, and they showed the authority that the Sanhedrin still retained in order that Paul might go and arrest those who, quote, belonged to the way. Just a few interesting points of history. As far back as A.D. 6, Caesar had granted the right of extradition to the high priest and the Sanhedrin in matters that pertained to the Jewish nation. Notice also that here it is persecuting those who belonged to the way. Now, of course, we remember John 14:6. Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Very early on, Christianity would be called the way. But you need to understand that there was something that would have been offensive about that to the Jewish proponents of, or I should say the Jewish opponents who hated Christianity. Because oftentimes Judaism, the teachings were called halakha, the way. And so they believed that they had the way. And now all of a sudden, you've got this sect that is emerging, and they're claiming to be the way. And so here's Saul of Tarsus, armed with these letters, and he is going on a mission. He is bent on this crusade. And notice what Luke very carefully tells us. Both men and women. We've already seen this phrase. Does anybody remember? Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans were being baptized, both men and women. Now here, the emphasis ends up falling on Paul's viciousness. Normally, under the rules of decency, the men may well be arrested. The men may well have violent acts committed against them. But there was a sense of decency that the wives and mothers were left at home. And Saul of Tarsus was so determined to squash out this sect of this phony Messiah that he was willing to arrest both men and women to bind them and to lead them away back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. Now, understand also that Saul is not writing up citations or tickets. He's going in with men to, by force, take people out of their home, to bind them in chains, and to take them back the 150 miles all the way to Jerusalem that they might be imprisoned. This is full-on persecution of the church. This is the kind of thing that we pray about on Sunday mornings in Sunday school in places like China or Irian Jaya. This is the kind of persecution that is happening in places that are run by militant Muslim governments. This is the kind of persecution that we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in chains. Make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul was a violent, aggressive persecutor of the church, willing to go into people's homes and to take both men and women, which would mean by necessity pulling them away from their children, pulling them away from their livelihoods, pulling them away from their families in order to imprison them. Now, a big question is, why Damascus? In the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there was a sect known as the Essenes. We talked a little bit about them Wednesday night in our study on the text of the Old Testament. A number of these Essenes, these people actually made the Pharisees look liberal. Okay, these people were really strict. And a number of them actually gathered and settled in Damascus. Some scholars like F.F. Bruce, and they actually called themselves the Covenanters of Damascus. Some people like F.F. Bruce surmise that these Essene communities may have turned to Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Essenes had an incredible messianic hope. And in fact, as they read their Old Testament, they actually understood something that the Pharisees missed. The Essenes generally thought that there would be two messiahs who would come. One who would be a kingly Davidic messiah, and that's what the Pharisees thought. But as they read the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah, they also assumed that there needed to be a priestly messiah who would come and suffer. They didn't understand how both of those could be in one person, but they certainly believed in a Davidic kingly messiah and a priestly suffering messiah. Whether or not the community in Damascus was the Covenanters of Damascus from the Essenes, we don't know. Another early tradition says that actually the half-brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus actually settled in Damascus, and around them grew a significant Christian community. The fact is that historically we don't know for sure why Paul was drawn to Damascus, but one thing we can conclude, and that is that there must have been a significant enough Christian community to draw attention to Damascus and thus draw the attention of Saul the persecutor. Now, verse 3 is perhaps one of the most exciting verses, if not in the Bible, at least in the book of Acts. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. He's getting very close. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In verses 3 through 6, Saul ends up encountering the living Christ. Now, as he's riding, again, understand, he is on a mission. He is bent. He is single-minded in what he's going to do. And then suddenly, and that emphasize that, suddenly, this was no gradual thing. It's not as if he was riding towards the light and it got brighter and brighter. All of a sudden, he was surrounded all the way by light. Blinding light that he would describe later in Acts 22 as brighter than the sun. Now, by the way, Acts 22:6 and the Acts 26 passage where he is describing his conversion, he tells us that this happened at noonday. And so this light comes around. And of course, throughout the Bible, oftentimes a blazing, blinding light is a sign of the divine presence. It's a sign that God had showed up. Now, trust me, Saul, the expert rabbi who knew his Bible forwards and backwards, would not have missed the significance of a blinding light at noonday. It was all-encompassing. It was sudden. And the suddenness of it is what makes part of this so miraculous. Now, it knocks him to the ground. You have to appreciate this. Now, there is no horse in the text. But I'm absolutely positive he was riding a horse. And Calvin says he was riding a horse, and that's good enough for me. He was on a horse. And as he's on that horse, he gets knocked off and he is on the ground. And as he is on the ground, understand, this is something, just as he was going to violently go and treat the Lord's people, so the Lord gets his attention, not in a soft, gentle way, but he knocks him off his horse onto the ground. There he is on the ground, blinding light all around him. And all of a sudden he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul." His Hebrew name. Solemn repetition. When God wants somebody's attention, you know what he often did in the Old Testament? When he was about to exert the divine call, you know what he did? He said their names twice. Moses, Moses. Remember? Samuel, Samuel. And again, this little bit of biblical nuance will not be lost on Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul. J.A. Bingle says, Jesus knew Saul before Saul knew Jesus. Why do you persecute me? Present tense. Why are you persecuting me? Literally, the syntax goes like this. Why me are you persecuting? And so the me gets put in the emphatic position. And all of a sudden you begin to realize that, and we know of course that this is Jesus speaking, but all of a sudden you begin to realize that what Jesus does is he expresses emphatically a corporate solidarity that he shares with his people. He had already told his disciples, Luke 10:16, if they receive you, they will receive me. If they reject you, they are rejecting me. Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. Whoever rejects one of these little ones in my name rejects me. What you do to Jesus' people, you do to Jesus. And Jesus makes that emphatically clear with Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you touch the body, you're touching the head. And Saul has a great question. Who are you, Lord? There has to be an appreciation for this. Calvin says, we now have a tamed Paul. The one who was breathing threats and murder is now thrown to the ground. And don't you know, I can't prove this textually or exegetically, but what my hunch is that as he said, "Who are you, Lord?" his voice squeaked. There was a crack about halfway through. Now, for sure, the term Lord will take on deeper meaning for Paul later. But I do think it's a mistake for translators to simply take the term kurios, Lord, and translate it as sir, as if the only thing Paul is doing is addressing the one who knocked him off of his horse with blinding light with a polite title. Richard Longenecker, I think, makes the point. I think this is an excellent explanation of why he uses the term kurios or Lord. He says, some have translated Saul's reply in verse 5 as, "Who are you, sir?" since the Greek title, kurios, was used in the ancient world not only as an ascription of worshipful acclaim, but also as a form of polite address. And since the context indicates that Saul did not know whom he was speaking to, but he did know that he had been struck down by a light from heaven and had been addressed by a voice from heaven, both of which signaled the divine presence. So his use of the term Lord was probably meant in a worshipful manner, even though he was thoroughly confused as to how he could be rebuked by God for doing the will and service of God. Unable even to articulate his confusion, though realizing the need for some response in the presence of the divine, he cries out in stumbling fashion, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, stop and think about it. Here's the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle at this time, but here's Saul of Tarsus, who is on a mission. And what does he think he's doing? He thinks he's serving God. He thinks he's doing God a favor. He thinks that he's being zealous for the sake of God's name. And now all of a sudden, the overwhelming divine presence communicated through light, the overwhelming divine power that knocks him to the ground, and the voice from heaven, all unmistakable expressions of the divine presence, and he is in an absolute, utter state of confusion. Who are you, Lord? These next words would never, ever leave Saul of Tarsus. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This is revelation. This is divine revelation. This is the revelation of Christ from heaven to Saul of Tarsus. And notice once again, where does the emphasis fall? Of course, he identifies himself, "I am Jesus." You know that laying there on the ground, he about had a stroke. And then for the second time in his many sentences, "whom you are persecuting." What Jesus does on the road to Damascus is that he expresses an organic and indissoluble unity between Christ and his people, which will be forever and ever. And so here is Saul, the great persecutor of the church, laying on the ground, and the very one whom he was persecuting is now addressing him. Now, if you're using the King James or the New King James, you'll have the kicking against the goads statement here. If you come on Wednesday night, I'll explain to you why it's not supposed to be there and is not there in your modern Bibles. But other than that, we're going to go ahead. Now, notice what he says. "Get up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Now, there has to be an appreciation for this part as well. Saul's confused. "I thought I was doing God a favor, trying to stomp out this messianic hoax. And now I'm knocked off of my horse. I'm laying on the ground. I'm surrounded by blinding light. I hear a voice out of heaven, all to find out that the one that I hated and thought was a hoax is now addressing me in a way that only God addresses people." In that state of confusion, you would think that the Lord Jesus, if he would have been a little bit more of a sensitive counselor or psychotherapist, that he would have taken a little opportunity at this particular time to kind of explain things a little more. Instead, in the text, you have these curt commands: "Get up, go into the city, and then it will be told to you what it is necessary for you to do." No further explanation, no counseling, no apologies, just simple, straightforward commands. Now, can you imagine the trauma? The trauma for Saul of Tarsus must have been absolutely overwhelming. That's why we call it trauma. Here he is. Understand that in a flash, in a second, in the twinkling of an eye, everything that he had come to believe, every conviction that he had come to hold, every feeling, every emotion that had driven him to do what he had done for who knows how long, perhaps by this time for the last couple of years of his life, that driving passion that had compelled him, all of the sudden he now realizes everything that I've been doing is wrong. There's not one single solitary thing about what I've been doing that is even remotely right. I am wrong, 100% wrong. I can't be any more wrong than I've been. You talk about a paradigm shift. And every once in a while you'll hear the expression, a paradigm shift. Now, for our Greek and Latin students, paradigm is a well-known term. Paradigm, of course, is 20 cents, paradigms. Okay? No. Paradigm's a pattern. And everybody has a pattern through which they view life. And everybody has a paradigm that they hold on to. It's what helps them make sense of things. It's what helps them know which way is up. It gives them a sense of distinction from morally, spiritually, from their right hand, from their left. And here's Saul of Tarsus, who is undergoing an absolutely unbelievable paradigm shift, and it's happening so fast, so furiously, so suddenly, that he can only sit there in absolute disbelief. Verse 7 says, the men, who would these people be? Yeah, the guys that are sent along from the Sanhedrin to do what? To arrest people. You know, we're not talking about the Boy Scouts traveling with Saul of Tarsus. We're talking about soldiers who are willing to do what? Arrest men and women and lead them back to Jerusalem in chains. Now, the men who traveled with him stood speechless. I don't think Luke needed to tell us this part, but he did anyway. These guys don't know what to say. Isn't it interesting that when God acts, he silences the mouth of all of his enemies? These men are standing there. There's absolutely nothing that they can say. They have witnessed something, and they're not sure what it is. Notice what it says. It says, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, later in Acts chapter 22 and verse 11, it's going to tell us that they didn't hear the voice. And the idea is that they heard something, but it was not intelligible to them. You'll remember, for instance, in John chapter 12, where God's voice thunders from heaven. And it says that some of them heard, but to others it just sounded like thunder. And that's the idea, is that those who were there traveling with Paul understood that something phenomenal was going on, something profound was going on, but there was no intelligibility to this overwhelming sound, and they saw the light. But they didn't actually see a figure. They didn't see an image. They didn't see the source from where the sound came from. They stood there speechless. There's an objective reality to the story of Saul's conversion, isn't there? This isn't just one man who's hallucinating on the road to Damascus. There's a group of men, and they all saw the light. They all heard something. And what they ended up learning was that this aggressive persecutor, the one they were serving, now can't see and will need to be led by the hand. Now, Luke tells us in very vivid imagery, verse 8, Saul got up from the ground. Why? Because Jesus told him to. The text says, and though opening his eyes, that is physically opening his eyes, he could see nothing. Now again, My imagination may be overly active, but if Luke specifically tells us, and opening his eyes, what do you think? There he is on the ground, having this conversation with Jesus, who, as far as he was concerned, was dead. His eyes must have been shut, absolutely closed tightly, out of a sense of overwhelming fear. The one he'd been persecuting, the one that he hated, the one whose name he wanted to remove from the face of the earth is none other than the living and true God, the living and true Messiah. And his eyes are clenched shut. And as he opens his eyes, once he gets up, he is able to see nothing. Now, we can't conclude that God just thought it would be fun to blind him for a few days, and that's why he chose this method. It's not as if Jesus thought, you know, this guy's been such a terrible rascal. What can I do that will really upset him? I know, I'll make him go blind for 3 days. We need to remember that the things that happen in the New Testament are rooted in the Old. And blindness, Deuteronomy 28:28-29, is a covenant curse on those who turn their back on the God of Israel and his covenant. And in fact, not only in Deuteronomy 28:29, but in Isaiah 59:10, both texts say that you'll be blind, groping about at midday. It's no accident that later Saul, in recounting his own testimony, would repeat twice that this happened to me at midday. Remember, this man is steeped in the Old Testament. Remember, he knows the Word of God backwards and forwards, and he understood what was happening. Covenant curses, those covenant curses that are stipulated in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those covenant curses are stipulations for those who would break covenant with God, turn their back against God, and Saul of Tarsus knew exactly what was happening. In this event, there automatically was a divine judgment against this man, not as a zealous covenant keeper or a zealous covenant prosecutor, but as a blatant rebellious covenant breaker. You reject God's Messiah, you've broken covenant with God, period. You can't be a faithful son of Abraham. You can't be a faithful son of the covenant and reject God's covenant mediator, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And that's why Jesus struck him blind. It was a sign of covenant curse, a sign that he was a covenant breaker. And the text says, and he was raised, passive voice. Somebody had to help him up. And all of a sudden, this one who was proud, insolent, arrogant, aggressive, who was filled with a sense of spiritual pride in his own zeal for his ancestral traditions and the God of his fathers, now is in a state of blindness. And that darkness would be a frightening parable to this man about his real spiritual state. Stop and think about the absolute irony. Religious, zealous, and blind. This one that thought he would be a guide to his countrymen, those who thought that he would lead his countrymen out of this deception of the Messiah hoax, was really the blind one because he had rejected God's Son. And what he would experience physically would be nothing less than a minute by minute parable to him about how blind he really was. How long does it last? 3 days. 3 days. Notice Luke's attention to detail, and he was 3 days without sight. and neither ate nor drank. If you're blind, newly blind, you're absolutely helpless. You'll need to be led around everywhere. You don't know how to use a walking stick. You haven't quite learned where the furniture is. He's going to a different place. Here, all of a sudden, this self-righteous Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, pertaining to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, this one who was so full of himself, this one who was so full of his own pride, now had to be led around by the hand because he was absolutely blind, walking in darkness. And he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days either. Why doesn't he eat or drink? Well, some of the early church fathers who were gung-ho on baptism said that he was preparing for baptism by a 3-day fast. I think he was so overwhelmed because he had been completely wrong. It's not an easy thing to be shown that you've been wrong. It's not an easy thing on small things to be shown that you're wrong. I mean, how many of you just love for people to point out you're wrong? You know, I notice this and you're just wrong. I mean, very few people say, oh, thanks. I love it when people point out to me that I'm wrong. No, it's humbling. Nobody likes it. But when you say you've been wrong, and you've been wrong about everything, and everything you've been living for is wrong, and everything that you've taken a passion in is wrong, and every work that you've done, every motive of the heart, every deed of the hand, every step of the foot has been wrong. You talk about your whole world collapsing. Right then and there, that man that had to be led by the hand into the city had his whole world just absolutely collapse before him. And it was in the quietness of his blindness and in the trauma of his own mind and in the shock of his own heart that for those 3 days, he absolutely had no appetite whatsoever, couldn't even bring himself to take in the sustenance of water as he turned over in his mind again and again and again, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Those three words, I am Jesus, would not let him rest, would not let him even take in the bare necessities of eating or drinking. And don't you know that for 3 days in the midst of that blindness, he must have been turning over in his head. It's true. It's true. Israel's Messiah came. The prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled. It's all true. That was the inescapable conclusion for him. It is all true. And I rejected him and I hated him and I pursued those who could actually see. The ones who were a part of the way, they're the ones that could see. And in my zeal, I've done nothing but be blind. And for 3 days, Saul of Tarsus would exist with his own spiritual death sinking in on him. And that minute by minute blindness, could you imagine waking up in the morning and still not being able to see? As an immediate reminder, I'm blinder than I could ever imagine. I am really blind. In a couple of weeks, we're going to meet a really neat person named Ananias. Not the rascal that got it in chapter 5, but a different Ananias. And he's going to do more good. A nobody. This guy's not even an apostle. He's not even a deacon. And he ends up being a guide to the blind. What do we learn from this episode? There is so much here that there's no way for us to unfold it all. But the first thing that needs to be said is this. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad your sins, no matter how great your crimes, no matter how heinous your behavior, no matter how horrific your morality, no matter how high your self-righteousness, even if you could take second place to Saul of Tarsus in self-righteousness and false pride, here's the simple fact. You are not outside of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. You could have violated every rule that you've ever known. You could have trampled on the things that your parents have taught you. You could have turned your back on what you've learned in church and what your Sunday school teachers have taught you. And here's the simple fact of the matter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ extends to the greatest of sinners. The vilest offender, we sing, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so whether you're 10 and you're an incredible sinner, or whether you're 15 and you're an absolutely heinous sinner, or whether you're 25 and you're self-righteous and you don't think that you're a sinner, at least until tonight, and now you realize you're a big sinner, what you need to know is this, that Jesus Christ is a willing and able Savior, and He will save any and all who come to Him in repentance and in faith. He won't turn you away because you're self-righteous. He won't turn you away because you're smug. He won't turn you away because you've been filled with pride. Anybody who says, I am wrong, Lord Jesus, forgive me, He welcomes into His family. The second lesson that we need to learn from this is the role. We saw this a number of weeks ago. We studied the imprecatory Psalms, praying curses on God's enemies. I called this sermon, God Saves an Enemy for a Reason. When you pray against God's enemies, pray first and foremost that God would save His enemies. And by the way, when you pray that, you are praying in line with the imprecations of the Psalms. When you pray, Lord, whether it is this wicked man in Uganda, pray that you'd save him. Now, if you don't save him, you got to get rid of him some other way, please. But Lord, save him. Save him. Why? Because there was no one who was a more violent aggressor and persecutor of the church than Saul of Tarsus. And look what God did. You know, we get it in our heads that, you know what, if God would just save the big man on campus, if God would just save a few more NFL football stars, if God would just save a few people in Hollywood, then we could really, God, you know, if God could save some people on Capitol Hill, we could really turn things around. You know what, I want God to save low down, dirty, no good, rotten, self-righteous, pride-filled sinners, because they're usually the ones that God turns around and uses in ways that these other celebrities never, ever get used. Pray for the persecutors of the church. And pray that God saves Muslims who have thrown little children into fires in the Sudan. Pray that God would save militant Muslims who have hacked off the arms of Christian women in Malaysia. Pray for the persecutors of the church, because you never know when God may be pleased to grab one of them and in a flash knock them down and awaken them and turn them into flaming evangelists for the cause of Christ. You can't help read this passage and realize the power of sovereign grace. This is sudden. Jesus doesn't even say, you want to make a decision? This is why we sang this tonight. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. That's Saul of Tarsus. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. And that is exactly what happened on the road to Damascus. God, in free, matchless, sovereign grace, came to Paul without his permission and saved him. Forget this nonsense that God's a gentleman and always knocks. Sometimes in the power and glory and even fury of divine grace, He doesn't knock. He kicks the door down. And that's what He does here. And the reason some of you are so quick to believe in the sovereignty of grace is because you knew that you were going 180 degrees opposite of where God would have you. And all of a sudden you were arrested by free and sovereign grace, turned you around without your permission. And you've never complained about it once. We'll look at some of these other things in a couple of weeks. There's tremendous evidence here for the validity of the Christian faith. Stop and consider that. There's also lessons here for us in learning to deal with our past grievous sins and the reality of a genuine forgiveness of even the worst of sins. In this passage, there is so much to encourage us and strengthen us. And so if you are not a Christian, if you do not know Jesus Christ, I urge you tonight to yield yourself to King Jesus, who gladly and willingly forgives and saves all who come to Him. And then one of these days, you'll look back and you'll think to yourself, you know, I always thought that that particular night, I took the step and chose Christ. And then you'll realize, 'twas not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee if Thou hadst not chosen me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Your providence, You have secured Acts chapter 9 in the canon of Holy Scripture. And we thank You for the free, sovereign, saving grace of the Lord Jesus that laid hold of this wicked man. Father, that's what grace does, and we will forever praise You for it. Blessed be Your holy name. Father, we join our hearts together tonight and pray for those, whether they're 5, 10, 15, or 50, or 75. Lord, it makes no difference to You how old they are. We pray that tonight would be a night of salvation. We pray, Father, for those of us who have known You and by Your grace have walked with You, that You would strengthen us tonight, reminding us of Your grace. Old, old story that we never get tired of hearing. Thank You for a free salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.